dismiss to Children's Church.
Let's have a word of prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thankful hearts, Father, thankful for all that you have done in our lives, Father, in the life of this church, and all that you continue to do, Father. We are so thankful for the opportunities that we're able to get together, to gather together, to meet as a church body, as a church family, and worship and to praise your holy name. Lord, we would just pray that this morning, as we open up your words, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would revive us, Father, that you would forgive us of any shortcoming, Father, of any trespass that may be standing in between us and you, Lord, and that you would use your words to encourage us, to mold us and to shape us, to be the individual and the church body and family that you would have us to become, God, that in all that we say and all that we do here this morning, that you would receive all glory, honor, and praise. It's in your wonderful, holy, and precious name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask you would open them to the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 10, picking up at the very first verse, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Tenth chapter of Matthew, verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And now the name of the 12 apostles were these: the first Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew the tax collector, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. And these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, proclaim, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it. Stay at his house until you leave that city, and as you enter the house, give it your greetings. And if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace, but if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. For whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house and out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. For truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and the land of Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." We come to a turning point in the book of Matthew. By the time we reach chapter 10, we begin to see Matthew's interest and emphasis change just a little. I suggested to you last week that the Gospel of Matthew is not in chronological order. And so many times the events that are in Matthew, you find out of place in Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew takes almost a geographical stance. He begins with all of the events in Jesus' life that happened up north in Judea and Galilee, and he begins to work his way down to all of the events leading in Jerusalem, ultimately with the arrest, death, and resurrection of Christ. But when we come to the 10th chapter of Matthew, up until this time, we have been reading about primarily the ministry of Jesus to the world. We've seen him healing those who were sick. We've even had instances and narratives where he has raised individuals from the dead. We went through very slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, and we listened to and heard his teaching there. We've watched the teaching of Jesus' ministry in a public forum take place. Beginning in the 10th chapter, there becomes this change. From here on out until the end of Matthew, we're going to see, not always, but primarily, the ministry of Jesus not take place in a public forum amongst public individuals, but more privately amongst the disciples, more specifically amongst the 12. Much more of the teaching is going to be Jesus preparing the 12 disciples who will come after him and who will lay the foundations of the early church. We're going to find many more intimate conversations Jesus is having with individuals like Peter, James, and John. We come to the 10th chapter and we come to a narrative of Jesus sending those individuals out. It is no longer Jesus' ministry and the disciples, the 12 disciples, watching and observing Jesus as he carries out his worldly ministry, but it truly is now Jesus' ministry, of which his disciples and those who would later become apostles, they begin to partner with and take part in, and they develop this unique calling all of their own. This really is the beginning of the foundations of the early church being laid. They will continue to minister with Jesus alongside of them. Then after his death and resurrection, they will pick up the mantle and go on their own. But this is Jesus sending them out, his instructions to them. In your ministries, focus on these areas. And it should be very reminiscent, or at least it reminded me, of the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. We've been going through Acts on Sunday evenings and working our way and walking our way through there. And there's an instance in the 17th chapter, in the 6th verse in the book of Acts, where as Paul is going throughout all of the surrounding regions, preaching and proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, that he was this Messiah figure, the complaint begins to arise. Acts 17, verse 6 says, when they could not find them, meaning Paul, they drug Jason and his brothers before the cities and the authorities, and they began shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down, they've come here now also. In the entirety of the book of Acts is a theme of the gospel message spreading and Christian witnesses faithfully telling and evangelizing a lost world, and God blessing that, and the church growing and adding to their number day by day, those who are being saved. And it starts here in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. The question I have for you this morning is, how may we establish effective ministries that do just that in the book of Acts? How may we establish effective ministries that turn this world upside down? How can we establish ministries that are unique and powerful and blessed by God? Just as the disciples are sent, we are sent into the world with a purpose that we cannot afford to lose. Just as Jesus is sending the disciples out into the world with a very specific calling, a very specific commission, I wish to argue to you this morning that those of us who are here, those of us who are saved, those of us who are redeemed, that we too are being sent out into the world with a very specific mission and ministry in mind. And when I use the term ministry, I'm not speaking only in terms of a church ministry. What is Gorville First Baptist doing? What is the pastor doing? What is the youth minister doing? But I'm speaking very personally and individually. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a mission which we are being called to, and we are either being faithful to that mission or we are being very, very unfaithful to that mission. And it is vitally important that we can define what that mission is. I don't argue to you. Our mission, our ministry, is to take a message to the world that disrupts and turns the world upside down. We have to be ready for that ministry, for that mission. This is the goal of every church. It's not simply to exist. It's not simply to maintain. The goal of every Christian is not simply to say, well, I know that I'm saved and that's good enough for me. Or I know where I stand in my relationship with God, and I read my Bible and I pray and I tithe and I attend Sunday school. It's really much more than that. We have to ask ourselves, are we being faithful in our ministry to God in such a way that we are living lives? We're engaging in a ministry that truly is turning the world upside down, disrupting the entire order of those who we speak to in the world around us. First question we must ask this morning before we really begin to get to the verses, it would be incomplete if we don't stop at this point and ask ourselves, do we really want that kind of ministry? Do we really want in our lives to be those Christians and those individuals that are so serious and so dedicated and so in love with and passionate about our God and about our Savior and about our Christ that we're not content simply knowing Him or knowing who He is, but really that we're ready to go out into the world and turn it upside down, that we're really ready to see a difference and make a difference in the world that we minister in. You know, the fear is that too many of us, there's this danger of almost becoming nominal in our Christianity, saying, well, I know what I believe, but what anyone else believes, that's between them and God, and I'm not going to step on any toes, and I don't want to offend them or encourage them or persuade them to live godly or holy lives in any way, shape, or form. I'll worry about my life and let the world worry about their life. But it's not what we're called to do. It's not the mission, the commission which Christ has sent us out to. We come to this passage and we see three different areas of the mission of the disciples that I argue is our mission as well. First, we see what we must say. First, we see what we must do. And then finally, we see in whom we must trust. So if you like three-point sermons this morning, you get a three-point sermon. So there you go. There's 3 points and there's sub-points, and you can figure it out along the way. But as Jesus is sending out his disciples, these 12 individuals that are listed for us, if you ever read through the list of apostles and said, I wonder if I could regurgitate that list or write them all down later, that would be an interesting challenge for you to go home today after church and see how many of the 12 apostles or disciples that you can list down. But Jesus really sends them out. Verse 5 is where I want to pick up at. It says, these 12 Jesus sent out and instructs them, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, nor in any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the house or lost house of Israel. And before he begins his ministry, before he even comes to what we must say, it's very important that to realize that the apostles were sent by Jesus only to the lost sons of Israel. And this is a reminder to us, this evangelistic reminder, that evangelism always begins at our home base. Many times when we think about what we're being sent out as Christians to do, what our mission is to do, we immediately think of some starving kid in Africa that's never heard the gospel, that doesn't have food to eat, or maybe struggling to find clean water. And we say, well, that's where the church's mission is. That's where what we need to be focused in and taking care of, making sure that they have a chance to hear the message of Christ. But even here, we do find this evangelistic reminder that missions is to take place and to begin at our home base, that the apostles, as Jesus was sending them out, were to devote all of their time, all of their energy, and all of their focus on doing ministry in their backyard. It is very important to know that Jesus does not tell them, look, there is a big world out there, and there are Romans, and there are Samaritans, and there are lost people that don't even know that there is a God, and your job is to go to them and to convert them. Now, that will come. That'll come at the end of Matthew. In Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, going to all of the world, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the utmost parts of the ends of the earth. But I want to argue to you, there's a very specific reason that Jesus starts in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where they're at. And Judea was a little farther, and Samaria was even farther, and the ends of the earth was way out there. There was going to come a time when he would commission them to go out into all of the world, but it was only after they had shown local faithfulness, or faithfulness to the ministry and the calling and the commissioning of Christ locally. Acts is a very grand narrative of the gospel, but still, some of the most well-known Christian ministers and disciples that we have in all of the Bible did their ministry locally. Peter and James very rarely left Jerusalem. That's where their ministries took place. And I want to argue before we get started here, I want to suggest before we get started here that we must be faithful locally. When we think about what is God calling us to do, I want to suggest that God is always calling us to be faithful locally before we can be faithful abroad. God will never call us either as a church or as individuals to do something away from home that we're not currently doing at home. I've heard young individuals and approach me say, I want you to pray for me for God's wisdom and discernment, because I really feel that God is calling me into missions, whether it's foreign missions or home missions or North American missions, but I feel that God is calling me to go somewhere else, to some different part of the world, and preach the gospel to them. And it's a very noble and a very wonderful thing, but my first question always is, do you consider yourself a missionary at home? Are you actively telling people about Christ right now where you are? Are you telling family members? Are you telling friends? Are you inviting neighbors to church and sharing the gospel with them? And if their answer is no, my advice is always, I do not believe God is calling you into the mission field. I don't. And the reason for that, I don't believe God will call you or us as a church to go abroad and do something that we're not being obedient to now. Not living a life with passion for evangelism now, God's not going to call you somewhere else and say, well, when you get there, then you'll develop that passion for telling others about Christ. Or when you get to that country, or you see that poor kid, or you see those lost people, then God will place it in your heart to share the gospel with them. It doesn't happen that way. If your heart is not burning to share the gospel with those that you know and love and care about right now, God is not calling you to do that away from home. Hope is not simply as a pastor to grow a church that strives to reach the nations, although that definitely should be part of it. My goal really is for us as a church and as individuals and as Christians to develop a love to reach Gorville, the Gorvillian area, family and friends and neighbors, and ask, are we being faithful there before we ever seek to go abroad? And this is what Jesus, this is what Christ is telling the apostles to do. Look, you've been following me now for some time. You have been watching me in my ministry. You have heard the Sermon on the Mount. You have seen the miracles. You know that I am something much more than a man. So it is time for you to begin your ministries. However, begin it with your own people. Stay with the Jewish individuals, those who know you. Witness and share the gospel with them. And they go out. And they begin to proclaim. And here's what they say. They begin to preach. And I don't really like the word preached here. When you think of preaching, you think of a pastor behind a pulpit, dressed in a suit and tie, and standing here and preaching this 20-minute sermon, and then you going out to eat on Sunday afternoon. Really, the word should be more proclaimed, because Jesus is not commissioning 12 preachers here. Jesus is commissioning 12 disciples or learners or those who are in love with him, and he is commissioning them to go out into the world and to proclaim to the world. The same thing he is commissioning each and every one of us to, and they're to preach this: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. As you go, preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's a very similar message to the one John the Baptist was preaching, or the one that Jesus preached. Usually, this command is accompanied by the word repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The majority of our ministry will be based upon what we say and not so much upon what we do. Now, don't stone me yet. I want you to make this very clear. I want you to misunderstand this. If we do all of the right things, but if as individuals and if as Christians we fail to preach the kingdom of God, our ministries are rubbish. And if we truly desire to have this, I want to change the world. I want to turn the world upside down. I want to win the world for Christ. It is very important that we spend a majority of our time focusing upon what we're to say to those who are lost before we ever consider what we're to do. Because we can do a lot of good things. There's a place to examine our actions, but we must begin with what we're to say. Jesus does not call us here in this passage to tell the world how to remedy all of life's problems. That is not the apostles' ministry, and it's not our ministry. We're not called to go out into the world and say, look, here is, not at least not in a general sense, we're not called to go to a world and say, you know what, here's three steps to a more healthy marriage. If you just do it this way, then you'll have a healthy marriage. We're not called to go to the world and say, here's this seven-step plan for financial success. If you do all of these things, God has told me to come and tell you how to be successful financially or how to become a better you or a happier you. And we can confuse them because they're good things. We want the lost world to have a better marriage. We want us to have a better marriage. We want a world to be financially successful. We want to be financially successful. These are symptoms, not part of the problem, and they're not what we're called to do. Same can be said in regards to the sins of the world. It's part of the symptoms and not part of the problem. Something else we're not called to do. The world does not need us as Christians to go to them and simply tell them to stop sinning because you are some horrible, bad individual. It is not the message that Jesus is sending the apostles out to tell. He's not telling them, go unto the utmost parts and utmost regions of the world and tell them you are all sinners that are falling under the umbrella or under the judgment of God. And unfortunately, this is the shortcut which we've often taken. We've told those who sin and those who struggle and those who are lost in our lives that if only you would stop sinning, you would be much happier. We've given the impression to them that, you know what, you're lost, but if only you would become more like me, then you would be saved and you would be happy and all of life's problems would go away. Told those who struggle with sin to simply stop, not taking into account the slavery to which they're held captive. You can't simply tell someone struggling with sin to stop sinning and expect them to do it. We cannot tell someone struggling with the sin of homosexuality, simply stop doing it. We can't tell the unwed mother, simply stop doing what you're doing and you'll be happy. We can't tell the individual who is an alcoholic, we can't tell them simply stop that and you'll be happy. It's not what we are commanded to do. We are commanded to preach and proclaim the very kingdom of God. This is what the apostles are sent out to do, and it's very important that we grasp this. Repentance is a part of it, but their main task and their main commission is to go to those whom they know and preach to them and proclaim to them that the kingdom of God was at hand. And likewise, our lives and our words should strive. Make that reality very clearly revealed. One of my favorite passages in the entirety of the Bible is in Isaiah 6, by the way. And I know many of you have probably heard me read it before, and I'm going to read it here again. This is Isaiah. He's beginning to prophesy. a message of Israel's destruction. They were unfaithful to God. They had set up idols. And Isaiah is about to write this very prophetic book, telling them, you all are doomed, and God's hand of judgment is going to come down upon you. And we have this vision in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, where it says, the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim, who were flaming angels, they stood above him, each having six wings. And with two they covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations and the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, because I'm a man on unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord of hosts. And what makes this passage such this amazing passage is because we have God giving Isaiah this vision that everything you are to tell your people, it is to be in view of this vision which I am giving you. I imagine that it would have been very difficult for Isaiah to go to his own people, to those he loved, to those he cared about, and tell them this entire prophetic book. God is going to get you. It's not a happy message. It wasn't a message that was going to be applauded. No one was shaking his hand after the service saying, well done, pastor. He wasn't going to hear that. He was to go to his own people and tell them, God is going to bring destruction upon you. God is going to judge you because you've rebelled against him. And the only way that God will restore our land is if we turn back to God. And a message any pastor would sign up to preach. And I believe God gave Isaiah that message because the only way Isaiah could preach that message was if he understood the greatness and the glory of God in view of everything that he was called to do. In view of everything, his entire ministry, the only way he could be faithful in the ministry is if he understood how great God was and how small he was in the very eyes of God, which is why he cries out, woe is me, for I am ruined. And I want to suggest that we are called to a very similar ministry. We are called to go out to a lost world that is not looking for God and is not wanting to be saved and tell them, here is your greatest need. Here is what you should do with your life. Here, you are to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And the only way which we can be faithful to that calling is when we understand the greatness and the glory of God. We have to ask, are we being faithful to that Isaiah 6 picture of God? Is that the message about the kingdom of heaven which we are telling those who are lost? We have a mighty creator that created the heavens and the earth, and he sits up in the universe and he controls everything by his hands. And his robe fills his temples, and flaming angels fly around him crying out, holy, holy, holy. And even a very righteous prophet in Isaiah, when he stands before God, realizes his brokenness and his fallenness and how tiny he is compared to the greatness and glory of God. We're not called to tell people how to fix themselves and make themselves happy. And many times in our ministries, that's exactly what we feel that we're called to do. We'll go out into the world and we'll tell them, if you just stop doing this, if you just become happier here, if you pray to God, God will give you things and take care of all aches and pains and wants in your lives. We're to point the world, we're called to point them to the one to whom they were created and remind them that he alone is able to fix us, not just them, but us. This is the gospel. This is what the apostles are sent out to proclaim, that the kingdom of God, that Isaiah 6 picture of this mighty, exalted, glorious vision of God, it is at hand. And that's what they're to respond to. It wasn't about being true to ourselves or finding the real us. Many times that's what we hear from the world. Well, you've got to be true to yourself. You've got to find what makes you happy. You've got to find who you are and who God created you to be. That's half right. We're called to tell people how to find themselves. Have you ever realized how vain and arrogant of a remark that is? In view of an entirety of creation, God's only concern is that I find what makes me happy. Ever heard anyone say that? Well, I've got to do what makes me happy and make the decisions for myself. It's time for me to make decisions and put myself first. That's never in the Bible what we're called to do, by the way. It's about finding what makes a holy and a righteous God happy. It is about finding who we are in who we were created to be. Because God alone has the right to be a jealous God. He alone has the right to provide forgiveness for our sins. We'll never be who we were created to be. We'll never be able to fix ourselves, fix our sins apart from Him. We can't do it. The world can't do it. We're never sent to tell them if you would only stop sinning. It's part of it. You are to repent. You are to turn to God. But it is a message that we're to tell them, look, the kingdom of God is at hand, and only it can fix you. There's nothing you can do to fix your marriage, but you know what? If you turn to God and your love becomes Him above all else, He alone can fix your marriage. He alone can redirect your finances. He alone can fix your life. He alone can fix whatever sin you're struggling with when you find your identity not in yourself, but in Him. I thought that maybe that's why the world struggles with as many sins as it does. Because we simply tell them, do it all on your own, find who you're made to be. And they step back and say, apparently I was made to be a sinner. I'm called to tell them they're not to find their identity in themselves, they're to find their identity in Christ. The one who saved them, the one who loves them. We're to tell them and preach to them a very simple message, church. We're to tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is at hand, meaning there should be an urgency there. It is now upon us. It is now taking place. Don't wait until tomorrow. It's not enough for us to say, well, I'll wait on a lost world and friends and family members and loved ones, and one day they'll come to me, and then I'll tell them about God, and then I'll tell them how much I love them, and then I'll tell them that I've been praying for them for years. That's not enough. The kingdom of heaven is at hand now. We don't have to wait. Jesus sends them out now to preach and to proclaim the gospel. See, not just what they must say. It brings us now to what they must do. Verse 8 tells us, you're to heal the sick, you're to raise the dead, you're to cleanse the lepers, you're to cast out demons. Freely you received and freely you give. We must never forget, we must never lose thought of that in light of the gospel, it's about what we say, but what we say must always be in line with what we do. We never want those outside of the church using us as that example. There's why I don't go to church, because they say they love God. They say that they serve God. They say they're redeemed by God. They're telling me I need to be saved and loved and redeemed by God. But I look at their lives and I see them and I know the decisions they make. We never want our words to be divorced entirely from our actions. Matthew Robbins wrote an article this week. He's a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, that said your competency can never trump your character as a pastor. He was writing an article to pastors, and he was reminding us and those who preach, you know what, it doesn't matter how well prepared and crafted your sermons are, it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know or how funny you are when you stand behind the pulpit or how controlling you are in Sunday school class and efficient at everything that you do. You can't trump your character. Ultimately, your church family, they'll see that. Know that you love them, that you care for them, that you have a heart for those who are lost. I wish to argue that it's not only true for a pastor, but it's true for us as Christians as well. Our character is revealed both in our actions and on our attitudes. We can have all of the right theology, and we can believe all of the right thing about sin and salvation and our Savior, but if we're not also doing the right thing with the right motives, then our ministry is lost. And many times this is where we fail. We say the right things. We call sin, sin. We tell the world we want you to be saved, and if you would just do this, then you would be saved. But we don't act upon it. We don't have a passionate desire to go out and to grab, scream, and claw at those who are perishing and tell them and show them the kingdom of God. Live it out in our lives. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. It's not a passage, by the way. At least this part and portion of the passage is not a passage which we should apply to stringently and literally in our lives. Jesus is not telling us to go out and heal the sick, raise the dead, and cleanse the lepers here. This is something he's telling the apostles. Matter of fact, I want to argue and remind you that as the Gospels go on, and even in the book of Acts it goes on, the miraculous healing ministries become less and less pronounced, and they occur less and less often. And as Jesus is telling the apostles, go out and heal those who are sick and raise those who are dead, we should never take that passage and say, well, what God's calling me to do is go raise those who are dead, or lay my hand upon everyone who's sick, and if I'm truly saved, then I'll be healed. Jesus is not telling the church today that the center of our ministry should be this miraculous healing power that even has the power to raise from the dead. Some have built a ministry suggesting it is. I had a friend in high school, and we began going to college together, and she was saved in college, and she began to get very involved in Bible study. And I remember one Bible study that we were having, she came across this passage in the end of Mark, and as she read more and more, she became absolutely convinced that God was calling her to go to the local funeral home and pray over the coffin and see those who were sick raised from the dead. We thought, oh, please don't do that. Could you imagine? But it is a reminder here that our ministries must be servant ministries. As the Gospels tell us, Jesus did not come into the world to be served, but rather to serve. So we too must have a similar attitude. We must live out our faith by our actions. The world should see the church as those Christians who love God so much that they can't help but to love them and to serve them and to do whatever it takes, regardless of how unreasonable it may seem, to reach them for Christ. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus can say things like, if someone asks to go one mile with them, go with them too. If someone asks for your tunic, give him your cloak. If someone slaps you on one side of the cheek, turn to them the other side of the cheek. And we try to come up with all of these reasons as to why Jesus said that. We say, well, in cultural times, a Roman soldier could ask an individual to walk up to 1 mile and carry a cross. And, well, we should volunteer to go to... No, Jesus is saying we should go the extra mile. We should do the extraordinary. Even that which isn't logical, because we realize how great a salvation is in comparison of any amount of suffering or inconvenience that we may face. And I wonder, are we willing to suffer to see people come and know Christ? Are we willing to inconvenience ourselves? Do we love God so much that that love makes us and forces us and compels us to love a lost world doing sinful things that we absolutely detest, that we would do absolutely anything to see them be saved? We too must adopt that action and live out our attitude and live out that with our actions. You see, the world does not need, the world does not exist to meet our every Christian need. Christians exist to meet the greatest need of the world. The world doesn't exist to assist the church. The community of Gorville does not exist to support the church. We exist to take care of the greatest need in the community. That is knowing Christ. We should be looking for those opportunities to serve, to take care of those who are hurting, to heal those who are sick, to care for those who are poor and those who are suffering, to mourn with those who've lost loved ones, to love the little children in the community. It seems so basic, but that is what we're called to do. It's what the apostles here are being called to do. Church, similar manner, the church doesn't exist to serve us. We exist to serve the church as the church exists to serve the world. It's the way it works. It's the only way it works. It's what we're called to do. It is important to say we do so for free here. He goes on. He says, freely you received, freely give. We're to minister, not just as a pastor, but we're all to minister, looking for nothing in return from the lost world in which we're ministering to, knowing that Jesus has already given us the greatest gift of all. Not to say, well, I'll be faithful if God gives me a $67 million jet, or if God gives me this 8-bedroom house, or if God allows me to drive this brand new shiny Cadillac. And many times, although we don't say anything that elaborate, we do say things in a much smaller form. We say, I'll be faithful to God and I'll come to church as long as I'm on the receiving end of the blessings of God. As long as I'm not suffering too much, as long as when I come to church, it ministers to me and I get something, and as long as when I pray that God is not allowing me to suffer too much or face too much sickness or face too much doubt, we put all of these, I'll serve as long as God does blank for me. And that is not what God has asked us to do. Freely, we've already received the greatest gift in salvation, and we should give freely as well. And many times, ministry is suffering. Ministry is hurting. Ministry is doing without so that you can help someone else. And we're to view that not in, well, man, if I give money to that poor individual there, I won't be able to go to Red Lobster this week. Oh, man, the problems that I have. But we're to view it in the glory of God, in view of the greatness of the gift that God has already given us. It's not about what our ministry has been about. It's about receiving a gift that can't be bought, a gift that's more precious than any gold, any silver, any copper, or any other treasure in our hearts. Stop at this point. Do we value God so much? I want you to be very honest. Do we value God and the gift of salvation more than we treasure any other object in our hearts? Very easy to come to church, say, I love God and I believe Jesus and I said the sinner's prayer and oh, I'm so thankful that he saved me. Are you as passionate about your salvation? Am I as passionate about my salvation as we are about anything else? Do we go to the links to assure that we're being faithful to God as we go to ensure that we're being faithful to anything else? We study our Bible as much as we study our retirement portfolio? Do we study the scriptures as much as we study for a test? Do we prepare to share the gospel as much as we prepare to go out and socialize with friends? I love it that much. Trust in God. Rely in God. Brings us to our third point, in whom must we rely? 10 to 12. It says, don't take a bag for your journey. Don't take two coats or sandals or a staff. The worker's worthy of his support. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who's worthy in it. Stay at the house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it a greeting. If it's worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing.
as we rely, Lord, to trust Jesus to provide for all of our needs. This is just a passage reminding us to make our main thoughts and our main goal to be faithfulness in the ministry and to allow Jesus to work out all the details. And again, it's one of those things that seems so obvious, but so many times we fail to do just that. The disciples are called and instructed by Jesus to be faithful and not become preoccupied so much with the business side of ministry. It would be a very good way to modernize it. He's not calling them saying, look, I want you to go out, but when you go out, I want to make sure that you have enough pairs of sandals, that you have enough gold, that you have enough bags, you have enough coats. He's telling them, don't worry about any of that. Your main worry and your main priority, go out and be faithful. Win people for me. Or to ask, how are they to provide for themselves? They're to be preoccupied with turning the world upside down. The church ministries have been lost, and we've forgotten this priority. It's good to plan ahead, but not so much to the point where we forget why we're here. One lost soul is much more important than any copper, silver, or gold, or coats, or sandals, or anything else that he mentions in this passage. We trust in God. We invest in a city. This is one of the more important parts here. God has placed us here for a specific ministry, for a specific time and a specific place. He's placed you where you are in your life for a specific ministry. He's created you for it. We are to trust and we are to invest in where God has placed us. We're not to approach ministry and say, you know, one day God's going to call me and I'm going to grow up and I'm going to get married and I'm going to move to this city and then I'll be faithful in my church. Or one day I'll finish high school and then I'll go to college and then I'll be faithful. Or one day I'll finish college and then I'll get a real job and then I'll be faithful. Or one day I'll go from being single and then I'll get married and then I'll be faithful. Or one day I'll go from not having anything to having more than enough and then I'll be faithful. But God has called us to invest in the city and the place where he has placed us right now. Just to be our overriding concern, just he called the apostles, go plant yourself in that city. We're called to plant ourselves in the life that God has given us. Too many times we look at seasons of our life and we say, oh, well later I'll get back in my relationship with God. High school kids are graduating this next couple weeks. It's coming up. It's a very busy time. I know that. Going to college, very exciting. For parents, it's very exciting. I want to argue and suggest something that should not be controversial, but I'm sure it is. Your devotion to Christ now is more important than your graduation. Your obedience to Christ now as you prepare to go off to college is more important than actually packing up and going off to college. If you have to choose between making time for Christ or making time for graduation, Christ should take priority. And the same is true in all of our lives, at all of those significant events, weddings, funerals, deaths, whatever it is, Christ should always take priority. We're to be serving him now. And finally, he tells us, don't worry about the results of our ministry. He says, whoever does not receive you or heed your words as you go out, just shake the dust off your feet. I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in Sodom and Gomorrah than that the judgment upon that city. Know this, that God will take care of salvation and God will take care of his judgment. We don't need to worry about it. What God needs, a ministry that turns the world upside down, he needs those who are willing simply to be faithful, simply to focus upon him, willing to turn the world upside down and be changed by the glory of God. This is what we're called to do. This is the urgency and the seriousness of the ministry which God has called us to. It's to have an effective ministry, not a nominal ministry. One says, I'm going to do everything that I can with every breath that I have to see a lost and dying world come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us and blessed us with. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet into your house and serve you, God. Lord, give us that world-changing ministry. Give us a heart, Father, not to be content with this nominal Christianity that is such a huge sin, Father, that we've grown to accept. Allow us, Father, to realize and understand the life that you've called us to live. Allow us to prioritize that than anything and everything that Satan may tempt us with, even that which is good in our lives, Lord. Allow us to keep a proper view and a proper perspective of you and in your glory, Father. And let us never rest knowing that it's a marathon and not a sprint, Father, that each and every day we're called to be faithful to you. You don't need us to do it all. You don't need us to do it perfectly. But you do need us to be faithful. And do it all for your glory and your praise. It's in your wonderful, holy name we pray. Amen.